Again, brethren, it's a joy to be able to be here and see you again. Some of you we've not yet met, but for many of you, great to see you once more. If you have your Bible, let's turn together to the book of 1 John and chapter 3. 1 John 3, just the opening words that we will look at this morning. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this morning and this time to be in your house and with your people to sing your praise and to hear your word. And Lord, we pray now as we come to strive to fix our hearts and attention upon the truths before us, that you'll grant us grace, Lord, to live in light of this truth if we have not been. Lord, that we would be increasingly transformed by this gaze. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 103 in verse 13 says this, as a father pities his children. And the word there is a word for a particular kind of love, a very deep emotional love. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. The way that a good father loves his children is the way the Lord God loves his own. I have one simple goal this morning as a result of spending time in the Word of God, and it's this. I want to help you to see and understand and embrace and appreciate and live in light of how much the God of heaven loves you. Now, for some, that statement might be greeted with a sense of, I know that. Maybe you came to church and you wanted to learn something new. And you think, well, what's more basic than this? I know. Some perhaps even say, well, of course God loves me. I read it on a bumper sticker. I'm supposed to smile because God loves me. Some may hear that and think, well, of course God loves me. I'm very lovable. He loves me so much because I just deserve to be loved. Others perhaps have a hard time really believing that and really applying it. I think for some Christians there can still be a sense of the spirit of the prodigal son as he approaches his home and saying, in light of the way I live, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'll be your slave and I'll live in the slave quarters, but I don't deserve to be called your son. In light of what I have done, I'm not worthy. I have to earn it. I'm not worthy to be called your child. Now, this text comes in the midst of a book that is perhaps not the most comforting book in the New Testament. It is in some ways, in other ways it's not. It's a tough book. It's a confrontational book. The purpose of the book, John says in chapter 5, is this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know that you have eternal life. And what John does is give a series of tests, doctrinal, practical, and relational tests in regard to know whether or not we have genuine faith. And so he's going to ask questions like this. You know, God dwells in light. Do you walk in the light? God is to be obeyed. Do you keep his commandments? And John doesn't simply go on say what sometimes a preacher might say. Now, listen, I know we all struggle, and sometimes we don't do the things that we ought to do, and maybe you're not keeping the commandments the way that you should, or even walking in darkness for a time, and, hey, let's try to get our act together. John says, listen, you might be a liar. And the truth might not be in you. Do you love your brothers and sisters? Do you really love your brothers and sisters? People that you know, people that are sitting in front of you, beside you. Do you really love them? Because if you don't, then maybe you're deceived. Is your faith in the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the God who took on human flesh and lived a perfect life and bore the wrath of God upon the cross? John tells us at the end, again, we need to know these things in order that we might know that we have eternal life. And so this is a, a self-examination book. It's probably the premier self-examination book of the New Testament. And so it might focus a lot upon ourself and maybe our sense of failure and am I really the real thing or not? And in the middle of all of this, John says, listen, I'm going to question you, I'm going to ask you some hard things, but I want you to know and I want you to glory in the reality of the love of God for you. And this love is particularly seen in light of becoming and being children of God. And we are children of God, the Bible says, in one of two ways. There is a spiritual generation by which we are transformed and become the children of God, the seed of God within us being born again. But here the focus is on that second way, the way of adoption, the way that somebody who was born in one family becomes part of another family, and both the legal process, as it were, but here the attention is upon the affectionate process of adoption. And so I want to look at two things this morning, very simple things. First of all, the importance of understanding adoption. You need to understand adoption. You need to understand your relationship with God, the importance of understanding adoption. And then secondly, we're going to consider the affectionate fountain of adoption. So here we want to look at the importance of understanding adoption. And there is here a very interesting command. And it's in some ways, it's the sweetest command or among the sweetest commands in the Bible. And it's this, behold. That's the command. Behold. This is God's command. Behold. Now, we don't use that word hardly any. I don't know. Well, the last time I stood in front of something and said to somebody, behold, look, you know, I took my sister to see Mount Rainier. Behold, the great and glorious Mount Rainier. Don't use that language. I might say, look, or open your eyes, pay attention. Look over there and look at this. That's the idea. It's a word that occurs in our New Testaments, and if you want to do a word study, it's going to take you a while. It's about 600 times that this word occurs. It's a word that grammatically is intended to grab you by the lapels and say, look, pay attention. We would say sometimes to our kids when we were instructing them or sometimes confronting them or disciplining them, look at my eyes. No, look at me. Pay attention. But it's in the sense of saying, hey, guys, this is really important. Maybe you attend a lecture and the teacher's talking about all kinds of things, and you know what that's like. You do this during sermons. You kind of phase in and out. You're kind of listening, and then he mentions something, you know, like I tend to do. I mention food, and then all of a sudden you're thinking about lunch and what you like to eat. And then you come back. And this is a preacher saying, hey, come on, guys, get back. Look, eyes up here. Let's pay attention. Stop looking at what you're looking at. Get off your phone. Stop scrolling, as it were. Stop looking at your problems, I think here. Stop looking at your struggles. Stop looking at your failures. Stop looking at your sin for a bit. Stop looking at other people's failures. Stop looking at their blots and blemishes. Stop focusing on things that make you bitter or angry or fearful. It's hard to do in the internet age. There are people constantly feeding you things to provoke your anger, your fear, or your anxiety. We live in an age in which we are very easily distracted. Now, again, if I could go back in time and preach this message 100 years ago, I'd say the same thing. It's just that we were distracted in different ways. Maybe it was a little bit hard. Stop looking at that printed pamphlet, you know. And now we've got this constant buzz and noise. Pay attention to this. This is what John is saying. Pay attention to this. Don't miss this. Among all the things that you know, all the things that are important, don't miss this. Now, this word behold or see is sometimes translated as know. Know this. Understand this. Really perceive this. Really lay hold of this. Inspect it. Get it. Don't miss it. In my nighttime reading right now, I am going through for the, I don't know, fifth or sixth time in my life, the Sherlock Holmes book. So I, for those of you who care, you know, so I made my way through Study of Scarlet, The Sign of Four, The Adventures of Sherlock Holmes, and now I'm in the Memoirs of Sherlock Holmes. It usually takes two, 3 nights for me before I fall asleep to read one of the short stories. And when I was younger, I thought, I want to be Sherlock. And now I know I'm Watson. And Watson, all the time, Holmes is saying to him, "Did you see that?" And he's like, "No." "Do you understand what you just heard? Tell me, Watson, what did you just see? You saw everything I see. We went in the room and we looked at this. What did you understand?" And he's just so like, a body was on the ground. And he's like, you missed it all because you're not really looking. Look at something and draw the deep conclusions. Really see. Open your eyes. You see everything, right? The detective sees what everybody else doesn't see. And this is the call to be the detective, to really open your eyes. And again, brethren, I am incredibly unobservant about far too many things. It's an ongoing joke. So when I back out in my house, I've lived in my house for almost 30 years. All right, 30 years. And it'll either say, turn toward Chenoweth Lane or toward, I can't remember what the other one is. And I can't, like, which one is that? There's two roads on either side. And I've walked past them 10,000 times. But I still don't know what the name of the road is. It's just, you know, my wife, I come home, Beck says, "Did you notice anything?" I'm like, "Oh, no." You know, if I go away and she comes back, she's painted a wall or moved a furniture or moved paintings or gotten her hair done. I just like, I don't know. I just don't pay attention. And this is a text that says, look, don't be that way. Don't walk through life. Don't walk through your spiritual life in regard to something so important. I want to talk to you about the love of God. Don't just glance at it. Don't just skim the paragraph. Don't fast forward through it so you get the gist of it. Consider it. Ponder it. Put it under the microscope. Blow it up. Put it on the big screen. Savor it. Marinate in it. Absorb it into your spiritual DNA. Behold, open your eyes. Illuminate your mind. Don't allow yourself, brethren, to practically and emotionally and relationally live in ignorance of this truth. Now, this is an imperative. This isn't just a nice suggestion. This is a command. This is a command as much as don't commit adultery and don't worship idols and don't swear falsely and don't murder. It's a command of the living God. It's not just John, the aged apostle, the apostle of love. This is from the Holy Spirit, something God wants you to know. It matters. God wants you to know that this is true of you, and this is what's true of Him. So again, dear ones, study it, believe it, be changed by it. It's yours. It belongs to you. This matters on the scale of doctrine and things you need to know and ways you need to live. This is up there. All right, so let's consider then the affectionate grounds of adoption. What John wants us to contemplate and think deeply about is, in certain ways, we say simply the love of God. But what he wants us to think about is the kind of love or the manner of love. And so, well, why does that matter? Well, you know this, you understand this. Boy, I wonder if we could go and somehow we could calculate how many times you said the word love in July. And what did you use it about? I mean, we say it all the time. Sing it, say it, write it, talk about it. You know, maybe somebody said, "Hey, we're gonna have you over and we're gonna have steak." Oh, I love steak. What kind? And maybe they say, "Well, it's going to be a New York strip. Oh, love New York strip. Love ribeye." You know, whatever it is. "Hey, we're going to have a salad. Oh, I love a good salad. I really, of watermelon. We talked about watermelon earlier. I do think about things other than food. Right. But, boy, you know, I mean, watermelon, oh, a good watermelon. I love sport, somebody says. You know, hey, if you don't know me, if you don't know I love sport, somebody might say. History, oh, history's my jam. You know, you go to somebody's house and they got history books, and you're like, oh, man, I love history. Somebody might even, like, I love my car. I'm going to sound rich. I have an extra car. Becky has a car. I have a car, and I have an extra car. And that extra car belonged to my son, but I helped him buy it. And so when he got a new car, he got married and got a new car. And so we have it, and we use it as a loaner, and we give it to people. So I'm letting a guy drive it right now. And his son is about 16 years old, getting to be 16 years old. And this car, it's a 2012 Acura, because I know somebody's going to ask me that later on. And it has a V6, so that means if you step on the gas, it goes. And his son is like, I love this car. Dad, you have to buy me this car. Is that man willing to sell you this car? I love the car. Some people love a particular chair. You know, in your house, that's my chair, get out of my chair, I love that chair. There's a certain kind of music or certain kind of entertainment. You love your country. You love the stars, the ocean, the mountains. If I asked you how you feel about certain things, any of you ever travel overseas? You ever been to England? Oh, I love England, right? Love Scotland, love Wales, love Ireland, love New Zealand, whatever. And then I say, I really love my wife. And somebody who's an alien might go, what are you, so a watermelon and your wife and a car and a chair? What is it? You know, I love my children. Oh, my grandkids? You know, you say, well, so what somebody's going to, whoa, you keep using that word. What kind of love? Behold, what manner of love I have for salad. No. Oh, well, we laugh, but right? But you understand this, right? There's kinds of love. Nobody looks and marvels, I hope, about, you know, oh, man, that guy loves this or that. But when it comes to his wife, when it comes to his children or that kind of thing, you begin to realize that there is a manner of love, a kind of love, that is very different. The word manner of love here, the behold, what manner of love, the kind of love, it's the word that the disciples used when they saw Jesus talking to the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him, and they said, what kind of man is this? What manner of human being can talk to wind and wave and go, shh, and have it obey him? Or it's the word that Peter uses when he says, you know, you all know the earth is passing away. So what kind of people should you be if you believe that the things of this world are passing away? What kind of person? Well, again, the focus here is what kind of love? What is the nature of his love or the manner of the love with which he loved us? Now, John tells us in this book, 1 John 4 and verse 8, that God is love. I mean, so when we talk about the love of God, we're talking about something very, very important. It is of the essence of who God is. It's part of him. Just as he is spirit, we read, and just as he is light, and just as he is a consuming fire, so too he is love. I hear sometimes, and particularly in our community, our Reformed community, people complain about those Christians that talk about the love of God a lot. You know, that's one of those churches. You know, God is love. They talk about the love of God. And I'm like, okay. And your problem with that is what? And I get it. What they mean sometimes is that some people will talk about that to a denial of other truths. Well, they don't ever talk about his holiness and his justice or his wrath or and all of the rest. But we need to be careful of saying you can make too much of the love of God. Hey, listen, don't contemplate. Look, I'm going to talk to you about God's love, but don't think about it too much. Don't be changed by it. Don't be transformed by it. Don't have it really affect you. I mean, it's good to know. It's like a spare tire. You know, good to have it, Jack. You should have that in the back of your car. But it's It's not what John is telling us. Brethren, does not the love of God transform you? How many of you in your testimony, that your testimony is, and I'm going to use the language of Scripture here, that you were drawn to Him with cords of love? It was the proclamation of the simple gospel that God so loved the world. Again, in this manner, God loved the world. When you're going through a difficult time, what's one of the first things you question? Not that God is sovereign. You question sometimes, is God good, or does God really love you? Doesn't the love of God make you want to sin less? To love others more? Doesn't it do that? Does it make us, I mean, does the contemplation of the love of God make us more heavenly minded or less? Listen, you cannot conceive of love rightly, because God is love, without reference to God. There is a love in God which is expressed, I think we can argue, and you agree with this, to the whole world. There is a kind of love. Not just the world of men, but even the very creation. Does God love the creation? The mountains and the hills and the valleys and the oceans and the lakes and the rivers? And does God love them? And we say, yeah, His tender mercies are over all His works. There is something that we refer to as theologians as the benevolent love of God, or the general love of God, or the term common grace. So I can say to anybody here, listen, God made you. God takes care of you. Every good thing that you have ever enjoyed apart from sin is a gift of God to you. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He's the Father of lights. And He gives it to you in mercy and in pity, and with a desire that it would bring you to repentance. So every time you have eaten and enjoyed a night of sleep, every time you have been able to run or play or heard good music and enjoyed it or seen the beauty of the sea, every time you've been comforted in sorrow, every good friendship you've had, the love of a father or mother or siblings, the enjoyment of holding a child or grandchild are all evidences of a good God who fills a world, even what we call a cursed world, with so many good things. So it's hard to see it. Sometimes you say, you know, we live in a cursed world, and people are like, no, we don't. Other times it's like, oh, yeah, we do. But very often it's like, no, the world is so good. There's so much goodness in it. But brethren, if that were the only manner of love with which God loved you, that He gives you good gifts, and you get to enjoy kids and music and a strong body for a certain period of time and all of the rest, if that's all you had, then I would say you owe God your worship and especially your thanksgiving. But that's not what we mean when we're talking about the love of God. We mean something deeper and far more glorious. That just scratches the surface. John goes on in this chapter to unfold what he calls perfect love, a love that casts out fear. And what John is going to tell us in this book, in a very compact way, is what J.I. Packer refers to as the two yardsticks of God's love. They are related to one another, one flowing from the other. So the first yardstick is redemptive love. It's what we sang about in And Can It Be? John tells us, in this is love. Not that you have loved God, but God has loved you and given His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's a fancy word that means a sacrifice that turns God's anger away. Our lives are not founded on the fact that we love God or that you love God enough. That's a whole other sermon. I don't know if I ever preached that here, but I preached that at home. Listen. Your hope is not built on whether you love God enough. You'll never love God enough in this world. What your hope is built on is that God loved you and He gave His Son for you. I already alluded to John 3:16, perhaps the best known text, certainly of the New Testament, if not the whole Bible. God loved the world in this way, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Dewey read from Romans 5, God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The great proof of the love of God is not favorable providence. It is that Christ has died for my poor soul. He loved me, Paul said to the Galatians, and gave Himself for me. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. no greater love is a man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. So there was for all time on Calvary a demonstration of the love of God. God loved us in this manner that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's why the church celebrates the Lord's Supper. It tells the story of the love of God in Christ dying upon the cross, dying for us, bleeding for us. That is the first measuring stick of the love of God. It's that which results in the justification of a sinner. And that means that you can stand in the presence of the glory of God, as Jude tells us, that you will stand in the presence of his glory, not shaking, quaking, trembling, and tearful. And I've heard preachers say that. You're going to stand before God one day, and you're going to be reminded of what a failure you are and the tears that are going to call. You know what the Bible says? You're going to stand in the presence of his glory with what? Exceeding joy. You're going to stand before his glory faultless and without blame, robed in the impeccable righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's because, and we will stand there faultless and without blame, and we can enter into the presence of a God so holy that sinless angels veil their faces, and you will not. It is justification that allows the children of Adam and Eve to say, "Bold, I approach the eternal throne." So that's one yardstick. But the other yardstick is the one mentioned here. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, bestowed upon us, that you should be called God's children. This is the love that brings you into the family of God. The love that says of a rebellious sinner, "I will not only make you righteous, I'm going to make you family." Now, some might argue that this is lesser, and some might even argue that, you know what, Jim, this is really optional. It's non-essential. Justification, essential. Adoption, a nice add-on. You know, like people used to drive. Remember, you used to drive cars without air conditioning, and you rolled a window down. You don't even know what I'm doing. Like, what is this? What is that? And then it was like an option. Well, if you want AC or a radio, that's all standard. And some might say, listen, if I understand who God is and my sin, I need righteousness. I need to be justified. I need God to declare me innocent in the court of justice. And whether or not God loves me, cares for me, provides for me, is tender toward me, has his eye upon me, pities me and loves me, is a nice add-on. And John said, no, listen, what did I tell you earlier? Think about this. Fix your eyes on this. You see, you could argue, I can make it to heaven. I just want to go to heaven. I want to escape the wrath of a just God. And if that can happen, I'll live and die happy. But God says, no, that's not the whole of my love. I didn't just send my Son to die for you. In my love, I've made you my children. And this is a way in which the glory of his love manifests itself. It's that we should be called, and not just name we make up for ourselves, that we would be called children of God in some translations and add the words, and we are. This is what we are. So who says you're a child of God? Who gives you this name? God does. So that when God looks down from heaven on us, who does he see? You know, when if I look out on Sunday night and a bunch of kids are at church having a great time after evening service, and there's these kids, I could mention all their names, but then I look out and at my church right now, there are two of them that are running around and one a baby in arms, but two of them are my grandchildren. And there's two of them, they don't call me Mr. Sebastio or Pastor Jim, they call me Papa. And those kids have an access to me and experience. Now, if all those kids say, Pastor Jim, do you love me? Sure, 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 I love you. Eleanor says, Papa, do you love me? It's like, oh. How do I love you? Jesse, Papa, do you love me? Me. He'll say, me, me. If I say I love Eleanor, he'll go, me, what about me? Do you love me like that too? Yes, Papa loves you like that too. God sees his children. And you know, understanding God in this way does affect how we see him and how we see ourselves. And in some ways, in our, all of us have some preeminent way in which we see God. God is king, and therefore you are subject. God is creator, therefore you are creature, right? God is father, therefore you are son or daughter, child. John is saying to us, do not merely consider the privilege and glory of our identity as children of God. Do not merely consider what it means. Consider the love that produced this. It's not just that you're children of God. I mentioned adoption. You know, in the Roman world, you would adopt someone. Generally, adoption in a Roman world was somebody who got old and had property, and they didn't have children. And so sometimes they would take a slave or a servant and say, tell you what, I'm going to adopt you because I don't want the state to have this. I want it to go to somebody. And that slave didn't say, I didn't know how much you loved me. They said, well, I don't love you. I'm just doing it because I want to give the property to somebody. So we're going to go through, we're going to sign the paperwork and get the stamp, and you're going to be adopted. And sometimes, in some cases, adoption might seem that way. Somebody just, well, I wanted a kid, or I wanted to, you know, I didn't love you. I didn't necessarily care about you. And sometimes, sadly, that can happen. But when God adopts us, he wants us to say, look, it's not just privilege. This came from a heart of love. God adopted you because he loves you. As a man, there are two primary earthly affections that I have. Now, one of my sisters is here, and she's saying, Jim, add three, make it a sibling too. But I'm gonna go with the two that I have as a grown man. There's the love I bear to my wife, and I'm gonna put my kids and grandkids together. And all earthly loves, to some degree, pale in comparison. And if I wanted to try to describe how much I love something, you know, what greater thing could I have than to say, I love you, I love this like I love my family, like I love my wife and my kids and my grandkids. Now, again, I enjoy a good steak. I don't like them like that. You understand? To say to somebody, I love you like I love my family, in this sense, is the highest expression of love. And so what are the two terms that God uses over and over again for his people? What does Jesus say? You're my bride. And the Father says, and you're my children. I mean, what greater love? What higher standard of earthly love is there? My love for you, again, is not just that I gave my son to die for you and therefore reconciled to you to me as a judge is reconciled or as a subject to their king, but as a child to their father. I take you not only in the courtroom and say, you are not guilty because in love my son has died for you, but I take you into my home, into my heart, and into my affections. And somebody has said that in the complex of our salvation, God, the satisfied king, takes us from the civil courtroom where he decrees us not guilty and then brings us into family court where he signs the adoption papers. And the Bible speaks to us of this parental love and then springs from that the understanding to the greater love that God has for us. Parental love, father to his child, a mother to the child, and says, brethren, it's not just like it. It's better. The love that the father has for his children is, yes, like that to a parent, but it's better. Isaiah 49, 14, 15 says this, can a mother or can a woman forget her nursing child? and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Now, sometimes kids act in a way and are prodigal in a way that may, well, there's something about the love of a mother. If you were to go and some guy were to get executed somewhere and they did horrible crimes and witnesses come, there'll be one person at least weeping for him, and that's their mom. But then God says this, you know what? They may forget. I was thinking about this the other day. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I thought, you know, I have a friend of mine who's going through a divorce right now. And his wife is about to become his ex-wife. And whenever he talks about her from now on, it'll be my first wife or my ex-wife, but his children are not his ex-children. And there may be estrangement in families. Somebody may say, I'm estranged from my family, but they can't. There's a sense in which you can't really say, it's not really my mother. Of course, she's your mother. It's always going to be your mother. But he says, surely they may forget. And then God says, yet I will not forget you. So he pulls on their heartstrings a bit, because in the context, Israel is saying, God has forgotten. And he says, listen, all right, you made an emotional argument. I'm going to make an emotional argument back. Do mothers forget their children? And most of them are going to go, no, of course not. He says, but they might, but I won't ever forget you. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And then the words of our Savior in Matthew 7, in verse 9, or what man is there among you who, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then being evil, and what he's saying there is, look, Dad, I know you love your kids, but, you know, you're selfish, right? I mean, we're all, there are times, as much as you love your kids, you're like, go outside, you know, or go back to bed, or, you know, the old song, Christmas song, Mom and Dad can hardly wait for school to start again, right? You know, there may be some of that. And because much as you love them, there's a little bit of selfishness in you. But even when you're selfish, you know how to give good gifts to your children. And then he says, how much more? How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Men can be selfish and perverse and yet love their children. Sadly, some men do neglect their children and abuse their children and abandon their children. Some due to sin and some due to weakness and some due to providence are taken from their children. But there is in the Bible what we might call the idealized father. And don't miss out on the fact that John calls God here the Father. In his book called Knowing God, J.I. Packer has a chapter on adoption. And in that chapter, if you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. If you haven't read it in a long time, read it again. It's wonderful. And he argues Father is the New Testament name for God. The Father who pities his children. The Father who will not forget them. Who loves to give good gifts to them. The Father who lavishes his love upon his children. The Father who longs for his children and wants to welcome even his sinful and prodigal children into his arms. The Father who runs. And if you understand that statement of Jesus, of the Father of the prodigal son, looking, yearning, running. The Father who embraces, the Father who weeps, the Father who clothes, the Father who enriches his repentant children. And the Holy Spirit, through John, says, in essence, this, I don't know if I can paint for you a greater picture of the heart of God and the affection of God for you than this, than to tell you that the great and glorious God of the Bible, the God adored by angels, the God who spoke the world into existence, loves you so much that he gave his son to die for you, and he loves you so much that he calls you his father and calls you his children. So, brethren, I had one goal this morning, and I hope that I have, to some degree, led you to an understanding. It's going to be challenged. You're going to be challenged by it because you're going to fail and you're going to think you don't deserve it. Here's the answer. You never did. You never deserved it. You never deserved it. You never earned it, so you can't non-earn it. God has no ex-children. Those who are his children are forever his. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to you, that you should be called the children of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope of your word. Thank you for its consolation. Thank you, Father, for your generous kindness to us in speaking of us in such a way. Lord, thank you for the greatness of your love, love that sent a Savior, love that brings us into your home. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.